Well, this morning we're going to be wrapping up our Exodus series, and I pray that it has been as much of a joy for you to go through this book as what it has been for me. And more than anything, I just pray that this book has just been a great reminder of just our incredible salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. As we've seen over and over, Exodus is such a perfect picture, such a great illustration of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a great illustration just of our story, of our redemption story. And I pray, even today as we finish up this book, that God would just grow our love so deeply for him this morning because of who he is and what he has done for us. And if you notice in your bulletins, we're going to try and cover about 10% of Exodus this morning. We're going to try and cover about four chapters. And we're just going to do a 50-foot flyover of much of it. And in doing so, I guess I don't want to just say, well, like we're not just getting to Exodus chapter 36 and saying, okay, let's just wrap this thing up and let's be done. There's really not very much important stuff in this chapter. What we are doing is we've already preached on most of this stuff. This is we've explained it. God has said, you know, build this stuff, and now they're building the stuff. So I can't come up with a new sermon for that. I mean, God, we talked about the reason, and now they're just building the stuff. So, which is really cool. And like I said, I encourage you guys all to read it. Every word in the Word of God is important. It's significant. Can be applied to our lives. We just already applied most of it, so we're just not going to do it again. And so. So we're just going to skim through most of this, and so chapter 36, 8. So we begin to see that they're, like I said, building the tabernacle, and so much of the rest of 36 is them making the curtains and the bars to build the tabernacle. We see in chapter 37 that Bezalel begins making the Ark of the Covenant with the seraphim, or the cherubim, on it. And verse 10, we see them starting to make the table for the bread of the presence. Verse 17, they begin to do the work to make the lampstand with the golden lamps on it. In verse 25, they begin making the altar of incense to be offered to so they can offer up prayers. In verse 38, they make the burnt offering. And chapter 38, verse 8, they make the bronze basin so that the priests can begin to wash their hands so they can purify themselves. In verse 9, they begin making the outer court. So that would be the place where most of the people would hang out while the priests were doing the work inside the temple. In verse 21, they kind of just give a summary of all the materials for the tabernacle. And I think if I remember the math right, there was about 2,139 pounds of gold that was used to build this tabernacle. Just picture just that. How many of you guys, if you had 2,139 pounds of gold, would say, yeah, let's go build a building and let's cover the tent posts? I think most of us would be like, no, that's my inheritance there. That's my retirement. But these guys are saying, you know what? God's glory is so great. It is a perfect fit for all of this gold to go ahead and to build this tabernacle for him. I think there was right around over 7,000 pounds worth of silver. So on top of 2,000 pounds worth of gold, there's 7,000 pounds worth of silver used for this. And so obviously it just drew attention to the glory of God and how great he was. In chapter 39, we see them make the priestly garments that they would have to wear every time they did the work in the tabernacle. And at the end here in verse 42 through 43, it says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. So Moses is given the final inspection. So at this point, They've brought everything to Moses. So everything, like all the curtains, all the poles are like in a heap, in a pile. All the furniture is just kind of gathered there, and Moses is beginning to look over it, to inspect it, to make sure that it's up to God's standards. And in chapter 40, It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. And so God begins to say, okay, now it's time to build this. Now it's time to make it vertical. And so they begin to erect the tabernacle. And skipping down to verses 16 through 18, it says, this Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. And skipping down to verse 33, it says, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the work. So Moses finished the work. Now, we're just going to pause right there, and if you want to just keep your finger or your bookmark here in Exodus 40, but then skip all the way back to Exodus chapter 1. So keep your finger in Exodus chapter 40, but skip all the way back to Exodus chapter 1. And we covered this passage a year and a half ago, and so if you forgot it, no worries, we'll cover it today. But I just want to do this just to remind us this morning of just where the Israelites came from. And in verse 8 it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel, too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. 40 chapters earlier, or just several weeks earlier in actual time, Israel was in slavery. They had become too many, and so Egypt said, we need to oppress them. And so they put taskmasters over them, inflicting them with heavy burdens. They had to work every single day in the desert. They had to lug these huge stones around to build these giant buildings in these giant cities. They had no reward or relief for their labor. It says they were made to ruthlessly work. Their lives were bitter with hard service. Over and over, it says they were made to be slaves. This was their life, with no hope of ever being free, no hope that things would ever get better. And skipping back to chapter 40 now. Here we are in chapter 40, and Israel is no longer slaves. They are free. They have left Egypt, having had God lay waste to the Egyptian gods. God has agreed to be their God. They have now have the law as part of their covenant with them. They have bread and water every day. They have a Sabbath rest. And now God is agreeing to be present with them in the tabernacle. Just what an incredible story, right? I mean, that's the beginning and the end of the book of Exodus. And look at how much has changed. Look at how much God has done in these slaves' lives. And so now Moses finishes up the work of the tabernacle. Construction is finally complete. And so I'm going to read verses 34 through 38. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In verse 34, depending on your translation, if you're in the ESV, it starts out with then the cloud covered the tent. And it probably almost seems like there's a little bit of time in between verses 33 and 34. So Moses erects the tabernacle. He finishes the work. Twiddle your thumbs. Okay, and then the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. In Hebrew, this is how it reads. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this is significant because it's almost as if God is standing up there saying, like, oh, they're almost done. Okay, why is it taking them so long? Oh, they had to redo this part over here. Oh, I just want to get in there so bad. I just want to dwell with my people. Okay, Moses is inspecting the work. Come on, Moses, it's fine. It's fine. Just start building this thing. And then they start building it. And okay, more people, let's get this thing up and going. God is so excited. He's so ready to dwell with his people. And we should be, just think about that for us. God is so excited to dwell with us. He's so ready to dwell with us. He wants to be with his people. How many of you guys have ever stood outside on like an absolute freezing cold day and you've had to wait on someone like trying to get the key in either like the car door to unlock it or like in the house door to unlock it, and you're just sitting there and you're freezing. You're like, come on, just get the door open. And the minute that they get the door open, you're like plowing over them trying to get inside where it's warm. Like, I picture that's almost what God is doing. Like, oh, come on, just finish the work, Moses, just finish the work. Okay, approve it. Okay, I'm in. That's how much God wants to live and be and dwell with his people. And then we see kind of an odd verse in 35. It says, like, you would almost expect God being like, okay, I'm here. All right, who's first? Who's going to come meet with me? I'm here. But what does he do? He like puts that like a do not enter sign on his door. Not even Moses could enter the tabernacle when God's glory descended on it. Once again, we're just reminded of just how far our sin separates us from God, of how holy and righteous and perfect he is, and how sinful and unrighteous we are. Even Moses is not able to enter. Which is why the book of Leviticus follows the book of Exodus, because God in there would say, this is what you must do. This is the sacrifices you must offer in order to be with me. God is not saying, nope, close, no one can enter. I'm just going to dwell in this house. Thanks for building it for me. You guys can go do your own thing. I'm just going to camp out here. No, he says, okay, now that I'm here, next thing, you need to offer these sacrifices so you can be with me. And he just jumps right to it because he wants his people to be with him. He wants his people to meet with him. And then verse 36 through 38, we kind of get a preview of the rest of Israel's travels, that God would stay with them, that he would descend in the cloud over the tabernacle, and when the cloud was lifted up, the people would know this is time to leave, time to move on to the next destination, and they would follow him. But the Lord would be faithful day in, day out, day after day. He would lead his people. He would dwell with them. Do you see the significance of this passage? That God is here. God came here. God came to live with his people. If you've read anything about any other gods of any other religion, it's the gods stay up there away from the people, and they're so perturbed with the people. They're so angry with the people all the time. But our God came here to be with us. And it's ironic that he would do it, because we have Israel, who were once slaves, once oppressed, once poor, always sinful. And now they're dwelling with the God of the universe, the holiest of all gods, without sin, completely pure, full of glory and righteousness. Like, have you guys ever seen, like, a couple, and you just say, really, you two? What are you, like, you guys have nothing in common. That's like all of our marriages with Jesus. Like, you have nothing in common. Like, you're sinful, you're perfect. It's like the ultimate good girl or good guy and bad girl, like, relationship. Like, if you were God the Father, you would, and Jesus was wanting to marry the church, you would say, whoa, what are you doing? They're just going to corrupt you. They're just going to lead you astray. They're just going to drag your name down. We have a reputation to protect. And God says, no. I want to dwell with them. I want to be in a relationship with them. I want to live and know them. The book of Exodus could have easily just been, and then Israel became so numerous that God said, or that Egypt said, you know, let's put these guys into slavery. And that's it, the end. God could have just said, what do you want me to do? You're sinful. I'm not. I'm perfect. You're not. Likewise, he could have also said God led the Israelites out of slavery, but then they worshiped the golden calf. The end. End of my relationship with those people. But here we are at the end of Exodus, and God is dwelling with his people. They are freed from slavery, and in fact, he can't wait to live with them. What an amazing story. And as we have seen so often in Exodus, this is our story as well. Any perfect people in here this morning? Of course not. We're all sinful people. All of us disobey God over and over in our lives. Before any of us met Christ, or if you're here today and for the first time and you've not trusted in Christ, this is your story now. But before any of us met Christ, the Bible says we were slaves to sin, meaning we were essentially chained to our sin. It's as if everywhere we went, our sin drug us back. Anytime we tried to approach God or rise up to God, our sin chains us down. It prevents us from having a relationship with him. That our minds were slaves to sin, our bodies were slaves to sin, our hearts were slaves to sin, our eyes and mouths were slaves to sin. And like the Israelites, we were destined to remain in the desert forever with no hope of ever leaving our sin behind. There was no hope of ever walking free. There was no hope of ever approaching God and coming near to him. But then, praise God, here comes Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, of course, being Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Jesus entered our darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. And then it goes on in verses 14 through 17, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked a few weeks ago that this phrase, dwelt among us, is this same word, tabernacle, that you see in Hebrew. So the image that John is saying is, yeah, you remember when God dwelt in the midst of the Israelites in the Old Testament? Yeah, this is God now dwelling in the midst of you in the form of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And it says, and we have seen his glory. Remember, the glory is concealed in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but now they're seeing the glory of God in Jesus. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And skipping down, it says, for from him, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Just think about that. What do we deserve for our sin? Like justice and punishment and condemnation, and we receive grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And how does grace and truth come through Jesus Christ? Of course, through the cross, when Jesus died for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still in the desert, Christ died for us. While we were still disobeying him, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God had absolutely zero obligation to be merciful to you and to I. There's nothing that we have done that God said, "Oh, okay, I guess I could probably save that person." There is nothing credited to our account to where God said, "You are worthy of being saved," other than God loved us. In fact, if God were perfectly just, all of us would have suffered the punishment for our sin and would have been left in slavery. But God is so, so good. When you and I were trapped in the slavery of our pride, seeking to make much of ourselves, God sent his son Jesus to tabernacle, to dwell among us, to die on the cross so we could know his grace and love. When you and I were trapped in the slavery of our jealousy, always wanting what others have, never wanting just what God has given us, God sent his son Jesus to tabernacle among us to eventually die for us so we could know his grace. When we were trapped in the slavery of our minds, of our hearts, of our bodies, when all we wanted to do was disobey God, when our eternal destination was hell, God sent his son Jesus to tabernacle among us to eventually die for us so we could know his grace. When you and I had no hope, while we were still sinners, while we would always be enemies of God, God sent his son Jesus to tabernacle among us to eventually die for us so we can know his grace and his love. Church, isn't our God so good? But it gets even better. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This word temple could also be translated tabernacle. So just think about this. God has been talking to the Israelites and painting this picture of, I'm going to dwell in the tabernacle over here, but I'm so holy that you have to stay out here. You have to stay in the outer courts. You are not holy enough to approach me. You are not righteous enough to approach me. You can't come near me. And in the same way, before we come to know Christ, we are sinful. We cannot approach God. We cannot come into his presence. We don't have enough righteousness. We don't have enough holiness. We don't have enough obedience to ever come near. And then Jesus comes and dwells among us and dies for us on the cross, so we could be brought near to God. But then you know what God does? He says, "Yeah, remember when I used to dwell in this building and you couldn't come near me? Well, because my son has made you righteous, not only can you come near me, but I am going to dwell in you." We were once far off, not even able to come near to God, and God is now living inside the people who place their trust in Jesus. What a radical reversal of our fortunes. What a radical reversal of God's presence in our lives, that once we were far off and now he dwells inside of us. How great is our God? Which leads us to our first point, that through faith in Jesus, we go from slaves without God to sons and daughters in whom the Spirit dwells. Once again, through faith in Jesus, we go from slaves without God to sons and daughters in whom the Spirit dwells. That's the good news of the gospel that we celebrate this morning. And let's never make the mistake of just picking up our Bibles and reading the end result and forgetting where we actually came from. That's why we went all the way back to Exodus 1, because it's easy by the time you get to Exodus 40 and your pastor takes a year and a half to go through one book. It's easy to forget where you came from, right? But let us never forget where we came from. Let us never forget that we were apart from Christ, that our eternal destiny was always destined to be apart from Christ, but that Jesus came so we could draw near. Jesus came so that God could dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. So why did we spend the first half of this sermon going through the gospel? I'm sure for most of you, you've probably heard this hundreds, if not thousands of times. So for all those who heard it multiple times, why do we cover it again? Well, because let's face it, we often grow cold to the good news of the gospel. My guess is that some of you are probably already checked out from this sermon at this point because you've heard everything and you came and you wanted something new, you wanted something different, you wanted something that as you looked at the scripture, oh man, I never knew that before. And all you've got was the gospel that we've been preaching each and every Sunday for like the last year and a half and for the 6 months prior to that and for however many years that Pastor Don was here as well. And my guess is that for many of us, as we sat under preachers and teachers who the very last part of every single sermon is, well, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, let me tell you about him. And at that point in time, that's when you begin to do this with your Bibles and you begin to put your Bible in your purse or gather up all your things. Because you've heard it before. You know the gospel. You've placed your trust in Jesus. You don't need it anymore. Many of you guys probably know Tom Osborne as one of the best coaches for the Huskers. And I've had the privilege of hearing this man speak on three different occasions. And it's the same thing every time. His go-to story is the Road Less Traveled by Robert Frost. And if you've never heard it, it's the one that's, you know, I took the road less traveled and it has made all the difference. And then he goes on and tells us that you should have the courage to take the road less traveled so you can make a difference in this life. If you want to make a difference, you have to take the road less traveled. And it was a good the first time. The second and third time, I'm like, I didn't pay to hear the same speech that I did 3, 4, 5 years ago. And many of us take that same approach when we hear the gospel, but think about what we're saying when we do that. We're essentially saying that the story of God coming to rescue dead, dying, and hopeless sinners has grown old. We're saying that it's no longer a big deal that God loved us, that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. It's almost as if we begin to convince ourselves that we actually maybe might have deserved salvation. That it really wasn't a big deal. But it is. It's a huge deal that God would come down to earth. It's a huge deal that God would suffer on behalf of his people. It's a huge deal that God would die on the cross to pay the penalty for other people's sins. And it's incredible that such a sacrifice can take away all of our sins, that such a sacrifice gives us the righteousness of Christ, that we are credited with his righteousness. It's a big deal that now we have the Spirit inside of us. And so the question we must wrestle with this morning, the question of desperation, is will we grow cold to the good news of the gospel, or will we still be in awe that God has dwelt among us and saved us? Once again, will we grow cold to the good news of the gospel, or will we still be in awe that God has dwelt among us and saved us? Where are you at today, church? Is the gospel something that you just heard hundreds and thousands of times and it's for someone else in this room? Or does it grip your heart with utter amazement and gratitude and praise that God will come and live among us, that he would send his son to die for us, that we can now have a relationship with the God of the universe. Here are a few ways that many of us often show we have grown cold to the good news of the gospel. First, if our character is becoming increasingly more angry, impatient, and unkind. One of the good tests to see if the gospel has taken root in our hearts, to see if it's been driven deep down, is to test our character. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we're constantly people who are angry and impatient with others and unkind, it shows that we truly haven't been gripped with the kindness and the patience of God. Secondly, if we rarely find joy as we read God's word, it is a sign we have grown cold to the gospel. That if we find ourselves reading scripture over and over and we just kind of skim through that, yeah, I've read that, yeah, I've read that, yeah, I know exactly what happened. Okay, next story, next story, next story. Oh, something new? Oh, no, never mind, I've heard that before, I've read that. Like, if every morning when we spend time in God's word, it's just, okay, like when I'm done with this, let's quickly get through it, I have this and this and this to get done. It's probably a good sign that we've grown cold to the good news of the gospel. Three, if our prayer times are often mechanical. If they're just us just reciting the same prayers over and over, asking for the same things over and over. If there's no relationship with God, it's a sign that we've grown cold to the good news of the gospel. If opportunities to serve and love others are often burdensome, it's a sign we've grown cold to the good news of the gospel. Where is your heart when you're asked to do just tasks that may be below you? When we're back there washing dishes on a Wednesday night, when it's time to clean the house or scrub toilets, when it's time to care for your neighbor, when you get a text at 10:30 at night from someone that needs to talk. If people are often a nuisance or bothersome, it's a sign that we have grown cold to the good news of the gospel. And finally, if we're rarely sharing the gospel with others, it's a sign that we've grown cold to the good news of the gospel. Not one of my brighter moments, and I tend to share a lot of my not-so-bright moments with you guys. I do occasionally, by God's grace, have some bright moments. I just don't always tend to share them with you guys. But I've been grabbing lunch with a guy who's been coming to our church just recently, and so we've been doing this about every week. We eat the same restaurant, and so this past week we've had the same waitress for 3 weeks now, and so he strikes up a conversation with this person. We get to know her name, and she walks off, and he's just like, Matthew, like, we got to get this person to come to church. We got to get this person to come to First Baptist. Like, I don't think she goes anywhere. And so he comes back, and he's just asking her all these questions, getting to know all this information about her, and, like, we're the only ones in the restaurant, so she's, like, loving taking the time to talk to us. And I didn't really say anything, and she walks off. He's like, Matthew, we got to get this person to come to First Baptist. We got to get her to come. And I'm just sitting there, like, I'm more of a relational evangelist, and so I'm just sitting there like, Oliver, like, we have to build a relationship with this person first. You know, we have to get to know them first. And we can't just invite them to church. We can't just share Jesus with them just like that. And then I walk away and I'm like, what? You know, like, having this self-conversation with myself of like, where did that come from? Like, that's not how it's supposed to go. Like, we're supposed to have boldness. The good news of the gospel should be changing my heart so that I want this person to know Christ more than anything. So I'd be willing to risk these awkward moments just like he is, to reach out to them, to love them, to share the gospel with them, to invite them to church so they can come know Jesus. I should want that for them more than I ever want my reputation or for me to fit in or for me to be liked. And it's a sign that my heart has grown cold to the good news of the gospel. So let's flip this around. Here are signs that we are still in awe of the gospel. That our character is becoming increasingly more gentle, patient, and loving. How do we respond when others say something mean against us, or criticize us, or belittle us, or the times when people like are harsh with us with their voice? How do we typically react? Because if we've been struck, if the good news of the gospel has worked in our lives, then we say, you know what? At the end of the day, I am a sinner. I am a slave. And yet Jesus, the most important person in this world, still loves me. And so it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, because Jesus, the only one that matters, loves me. And so we're able to respond with gentleness and patience and loving kindness when people criticize us. We become more Christ-like in our character. Second, we find ourselves loving to spend time reading the Word, what God has done for us. They were just sitting there page after page. Oh my gosh, God, I can't believe you did that for me. And oh my gosh, you did that for me too. And God, you did that for me. We're going to go through the book of Ephesians here. And I pray that as you guys go through those verses, that's exactly what's going on in your heart. Man, you did this for us. Man, you did this for us. Man, you're an incredible God. Man, I can't believe who you are. That the more that we realize who we were and what Jesus has done for us, the more that God's grace and his love just leaps off the pages and takes root in our hearts. Thirdly, our prayer times are seen as an opportunity to be in relationship with the Lord. That we just look forward to times that we can spend with them. You know, in my relationship with Jen, there are certain things that she does around the house, and there are certain things that I do around the house, and there are certain things that I ask her to do in my life, and there are certain things that she asks me to do in my life, or in her life. But that's not the extent of our relationship. We love being together. We love spending time with each other. And so many of us have a prayer life with God where it's just us sitting down. God, I want this. God, I want this. God, I need this. God, and people who are in awe of the gospel are just in awe that God, you want to spend time with me. That just floors me. That just amazes me that you just want to spend time with me. And I want to spend time with you. I want to take advantage of this privilege I have to talk with you. Next, we are eagerly desiring any opportunity to serve others. It doesn't matter how humiliating it looks. It doesn't matter how if it's in our gift set or not, that we just look forward to serving others. We look forward to laying down our lives for others. And finally, we are regularly sharing the gospel with non-believers, taking time to share the gospel with our work at our workplaces, in our homes, that we're excited for them to know Jesus as well. Church, this is why we preach the gospel each and every week. It's not because you get saved on Sunday and then you lose your salvation throughout the week and it's like, okay, let's try and recover that again here. It's because we need to be reminded of the gospel so our hearts don't grow cold to the good news of what Jesus has done for us. So the gospel would take root in our hearts and change our character, change our times with the Lord, change our prayer times, change our heart of service, change our boldness in sharing the gospel. That we don't start taking the gospel for granted. You know, when I was in elementary school, and if you were to ask me, well, what's a privileged person? Who are the privileged people in your life? I would have said, well, the privileged people are the kids that get it, that their parents take them to Disneyland or Disney World for vacation, and mine just drive 50 miles and we stay in a hotel for one night. That's privilege. The privileged people get to go to Disney World or Disneyland. When I was in high school, I thought privilege meant that some people had their cars paid for them while I was working a job to make payments on mine. In college, I thought privilege meant that when my roommate was actually getting paid to go to school, like he was getting $5,000 a year to go to Iowa State, and then I was like racking up tens of thousands of debt a year. That was what privilege was in college. And now the world would have many of us believe that our greatest privilege is tied to our American citizenship, or income levels, or gender, or our race. And while there are privileges associated with all those things, depending on who you are, none of those come close to comparing with the incredible privilege that all of us have in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, you are the most privileged person in this world.
Your nationality can't compare with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Your income level can't compare with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Your gender or your race can't compare with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And sadly, many of us will be leaving here this morning and will begin a week of wanting more in this life. We'll wish we had somebody else's house or job or income or family or skin color or genetic makeup. And we'll forget that we were once slaves to sin. We were once destined for hell. And Jesus Christ came out of God's love for us to save us, to redeem us. And God put his Holy Spirit in us as a guarantee of our inheritance that we will have one day. For decades, we will live lives on this earth and we may not have the houses we desire, the job that we desire, the income we desire, the family or the friends or the fame that we desire. But because of Jesus, for trillions of years in eternity, we will have the incredible privilege of having everything we ever need in Christ. Let us never grow cold to the incredible privilege we have in the gospel. God didn't have to save any of us here. But in his love for you and for me, he did. By God's grace, let us continually be reminded of this incredible news each and every day. God, you are so good to us. And church, with this privilege, let us be a church who uses it to bring much glory to God as we share the gospel with others. We are in the minority of people in this world who are privileged enough to be saved by Jesus. And we then carry with us a responsibility to make sure that the other people in Muscatine hear the gospel. So be praying for opportunities to share the gospel in your workplaces, in your home, in the driveway with your neighbor, at the restaurant with the waiter or waitress. And remind yourself daily of the incredible good news of the salvation. Because I guarantee if we take time to do that each and every day, it'll lead into a life of sharing the gospel with others. If we want to go on to the next slide. Here at the end of June, we'll be having a neighborhood block party that we'll be hosting here at the church. And you may look at that at the bottom and say, man, this is going to be awesome. Free food, games, bounce house, obstacle course, more. This will be a great thing for me to do, to connect with the church. My kids are going to love this. But this isn't about us. This is us coming on June 28th and saying, we're going to take the gospel to our neighbors. It's us understanding that we have the incredible privilege of already knowing Jesus and saying, you know what? Let us start using that privilege to share the gospel with the people across the street, with the people down the street. It's us coming with an attitude of service on that day to say, how can I love and care for this person and show them that God's glory has come down and is living in my heart? Church, we have 5 weeks. 5 weeks. To grow in our understanding and appreciation and thankfulness for the good news of the gospel in our life. And then we're going to have an opportunity to show this city that First Baptist has not grown cold to the good news of the gospel. We're going to have an opportunity to show this city that God's glory has come down and dwelt in the midst of us. That Jesus Christ has changed our hearts. An opportunity to show this city the only hope
that they have for this life and for the next. Let's be taking the time over these next 5 weeks to remember the good news of the gospel. To remember that we were once sinners, but now we are saved. Amen. God, we're reminded this day of just where we were before you. How hopeless we were without you. How fearful our eternal destiny was apart from you. And we thank you so much that you love us. We thank you so much that that love led you to send your son Jesus to die for us on the cross. We thank you that that love has led you to call us, to draw us to you, to save us, to change our hearts, to change our lives, to free us from sin, to make us new. And we're thankful for the privilege we have this morning to know you, a privilege that is greater than anything else this world could offer. So, Father, we just pray that as we daily remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel, that, Father, you would continue to change our hearts, that we would never, ever, ever grow cold to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would never, ever grow tired of hearing the story of how you have saved us, that we would never, ever, ever grow tired of how you revealed your glory in our lives. And Father, we just pray that we would never, ever, 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 ever grow tired of sharing this good news with every single person we come into place, we come to meet. Father, that your glory would radiate from our lives, it would radiate from our heart. That, Father, that they would know you by how we live and speak and encourage them. And Father, we just pray that they would also know them as we boldly preach the gospel, as we boldly share the story of what you have done in our lives. And Father, we already begin to pray for this outreach on June 28th. Father, would you bring person after person who does not know you to 3003 Mulberry. And Father, would they come and find you? Would they come and find your Spirit living in us? Would they come and see your love, your grace, your mercy at work in us? And would they put their trust in you? Would many put their trust in you? Would this just be the beginning of an incredible work of your glory that you would do in this city and in this church? That this city would see that there are Christians here who have not grown tired, who have not grown cold to the good news of the gospel. They are overjoyed and thankful that they know a God who has sought them out, who has dwelled among them, and has saved them. In your son's name we pray. Amen.